here has watched a really bad Christmas movie this year? Maybe something by something that rhymes with crawl mark. Anybody seen one? We watched a movie that I don't even know if you can call it a Christmas movie. Never seen this before, and it was horrible. Okay, it was so bad. It's about a guy that pretends to be Bigfoot to like save his town. It was so bad. Yeah. Yeah, it's worse than you think. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter what Christmas movie you watch, every single one begs the question, what is Christmas all about? Most of the Christmas songs that we listen to, that you hear on the radio, whether they're Christian or secular or whatever, they ask the question, what is Christmas all about? And a lot of people have different theories about what they think Christmas is all about. I remember, because I love Christmas songs, I always like it when someone writes a new one that's actually good. And my buddy was talking about this brand new Christmas song. I was so excited to listen to it, and so I did. And it was just a love song that took place during Christmas. I was like, that's not a Christmas song. That is not a Christmas song at all. And so it's really interesting in our culture, the way that we define it, the way that we look at it. And so I wanted to just do a little kind of walk through our culture with you. A song I actually heard today called What Christmas Means to Me. Here's some lyrics from that. Candles burning low, lots of mistletoe, rhymes, which is good. Lots of snow and ice everywhere we go. Once again, choir singing, carols right outside my door. That's what Christmas means to me, my love. Okay, so there's some stuff going on. There's some cultural things going on. You know, there was actually a survey done in 2011 in the UK. So over there in England, Mother England, they did a survey with school children. And they ask, what is Christmas all about? And what is it? One in four said that Christmas was to celebrate Simon Cowell's birthday. Yeah, yeah, yeah. 36% didn't even know whose birthday that we were celebrating, but there was a birthday involved. Here's the deal. Here's some traditions that people celebrate during Christmas. 86% of people in our culture in America, this is done by the Pew Research Center that does a lot of research. 86% do the tradition of family get together. 86% do the tradition of buy gifts for friends and family. 79% put up Christmas trees. 65% send Christmas cards. 58% give homemade gifts or baked goods. I didn't have room to put that up there, but they do. 54% attend a religious Christmas service. So you are in the top 54% of America right now. 31%. I didn't write that, okay? This was done by the Pew Research Center. So send your letters of concern to them. But 31% do that. And 16% still go caroling, which that happens. They did another survey. What people most look forward to. And 69% of people most look forward to time with family and friends. And 11% look forward to religious reflection or church. So all of you that have been anticipating this tonight, you guys are in the top 90% or whatever. 7% are looking forward to people being happy and joyful. Now, I don't know if more people are happy and joyful around the holidays. In fact, I would say it's the opposite, although I would look forward to them being happy and joyful. I'm just not sure that is the case. And one last survey done by them. This is really sad, okay? The question they ask is, do you see Christmas as primarily a religious holiday? 51% of Americans said yes. Only 51% said yes. Only 82% of white evangelical Protestants said it's a religious holiday. I don't know what the other 18% are going doing. 66% of white Catholics would say that it is a religious holiday. 60% of black Protestants, 56% of white mainline Protestants, and 51% of Hispanic Catholics would say it's a religious holiday. Because in our world, in our day and age, in America, it's become about so many other things than a religious holiday or Jesus' birth or whatever it is that you guys talk about, that you read in Scripture. It's about Christmas songs. It's about Christmas movies. It's about presents. It's about friends and family. And are these things bad things? No, absolutely not. These are great things. Giving gifts is a really good thing. Spending time with friends and family is a terrific thing. People being joyful, that is a great thing whenever it happens. But it's amazing how much our culture has said that Christmas is about something completely different than the birth of Jesus. According to Business Insider, the average American will spend $862 on Christmas shopping this year. The National Retail Federation estimates that America will spend $465 billion on Christmas this year. Americans will spend $465 billion on Christmas this year. So I tell you what, even though we might say that Christmas is about Jesus, or that Christmas is about the manger scene, or Christmas is about the beginning of Christianity, or whatever you might say Christmas is about, a lot of times our calendars and our pocketbooks tell a different story. Pocketbook, that'd be like your checking account. People used to use checkbooks and stuff like that. It's really interesting. What we say with our money, what we say with our time, that we actually believe that Christmas is all about. Let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. We've been in the book of Matthew for a while, and we skipped Christmas so that we could come back to Christmas, and now we're there. And I'm going to read for you Matthew chapter 1, starting verse 18, and just prepare you. I don't have the silky, smooth, buttery voice that Jared does, or the, you know, piano playing, you know, talents of Evan. So it's just gonna be dry, but it's the word of God, so you can't beat that. Here's how it goes. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." We've just done the genealogy. We've just discovered that Jesus is the descendant. He's the Messiah, the promised anointed king. And this is how his birth took place. So imagine the anointed king, the promised king, the long anticipated king. This is how his birth took place. It says, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph," this was engaged, but it's like an engagement on steroids today. An engagement back in that day meant you were basically married, except you just didn't live together yet. It meant the husband or the husband-to-be was going to go off. He was going to build a room for you on his parents' house. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen anymore? And then it would take about a year, and then he would come back and get you. You'd do the wedding ceremony, and then he'd take you to his parents' house. And so she was betrothed to Joseph. And before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. We read that, it doesn't shock us anymore. Could you imagine if your little sister, you know, came and told your parents that she was pregnant, but it's okay, it was by the Holy Spirit. Just imagine for a second how that would have gone over. So Mary gets pregnant, she tells Joseph, "Hey, no, I didn't cheat on you, it's the Holy Spirit." And here's what Joseph does. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man," or in other translations says a righteous man, "he was unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly." This is really impressive. What we see already here with the parents of Jesus is that it says that Joseph was just, or that Joseph was righteous, because he wasn't doing everything according to the letter of the law. See, the letter of the law said you need to do a public thing, and you know you need to stone this person that committed adultery. But Joseph was a just man because he was merciful. I love that. Right there at the beginning of Jesus' story, his dad was just because he was merciful. Resolved to divorce her quietly. And what's really neat about this, not just was he merciful, but in this case, if he was going to divorce her quietly, Joseph was going to take the public shame on himself. That's the kind of man you need to look for, ladies. Guy who's going to take the public shame on himself and spare you that. It's amazing. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. There's a play on words Matthew is doing here. And he says, you will name him Yahweh saves because he's going to save his people. Like that, it's not just his name, it's his identity. It's not just his identity, it's his vocation. This is what your son Jesus is going to be all about. He's going to save his people from their sins. "And this took place to fulfill what is spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us.
When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There are so many things that we could talk about, so many things that we could focus on, but I really want to sit on this thing, God with us. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that his name, people would call him Emmanuel. They would call him Emmanuel because he was God with us. What does that mean, God with us? I was thinking about that, and I was chewing on that, and I was pondering that, and I was thinking about what does it mean for God to be with us? What does that mean? What is that like for God to be with us? And I started thinking about, well, what is it like for humanity to be with us? Right? What does it mean when someone, God, the most powerful, the most significant, the most beautiful being in the entire universe, right? For him to be with us. So now we've got to think on the scale of human beings, right? What happens when the most powerful human beings come to be with us, or the most beautiful, the most successful, the most popular? Like, what is it like when someone like that comes to be with people? And I don't know why I started thinking about the president. And here's this, I was researching, and How Stuff Works, which is a cool little website. They do podcasts and stuff, but they were talking about what it's like when the president goes somewhere. And so here's what they say: protecting the president, or this is a quote from one of his staffers back in the day. It says, protecting the president is no small affair and takes a great deal of manpower. For example, during President Bush's administration in 2003, a trip to London required 904 staffers from defense, like the Defense Department, 600 from the armed services, 250 Secret Service officers, 205 White House staff, 103 CIA staff, 44 staff from the State Department, 30 more from within the cabinet, 18 senior advance office staff, 16 congressmen, 12 sniffer dogs, and a partridge in a pear tree. Like, when the president went to London, and if we have any allies in this world, England's our ally, right? The British, I mean, even though we beat them twice, right? We're still like totally best ally, right? England's awesome. We love England. And when he goes to England, this is what it takes. This is the fanfare that happens. And when the president goes to somewhere like England, just an FYI, not hanging out with the commoners, right? He's not going to visit the local homeless population. He's not going into the brothels, right? He's going to see the dignitaries. He's going to talk to the most powerful, the most prestigious people around. Donald Trump is our current president, in case you didn't know. He has visited Mar-a-Lago, Florida, a number of times, and it's been estimated that each time he goes, it costs $3.3 million because of all that it takes for a president to go somewhere. There have been a ton of different estimates, but the top estimate of how much it costs to operate Air Force One for 1 hour is $200,000. An hour, because of everything else that has to go on. The presidential limos that are bulletproof, they cost $1.5 million each. Right? So when a president goes somewhere, it's a big deal. There's a lot of people that are involved, and they're going to the best places, the most wealthy places. That's what happens when humanity is with us. But what happens when God is with us? It's really interesting. There was a survey done. It was published in USA Today, but it was actually done at Baylor University. Incredible, incredible university. Just amazing. Yeah, just sick and bears. But Baylor University, they did this survey, like 3,700 people, and it was published in the USA Today under their religious survey about what people think about when they think about God. And there were four different things that people think about when they're trying to talk about what God is like, what his character is like, what type of God is he. 31% said that God is angry at humanity and will punish all the ungodly. This would be a God that enjoys things like lightning, enjoys things like volcanic eruptions, things like that. Like, that's the type of God that they're talking about. 31% think that that's what God is like. He's angry. He's mad. He's just ready to unleash fire on all the ungodly. 16% thinks that a God is looking at humanity with judgment, but he's not going to intervene. So kind of thinks the same way, feels the same way, but he's just not going to do anything about it. He's just kind of far off. 24% think that God is a cosmic force that began everything but isn't currently involved. It's like a watchmaker. He started a clock, like wound it up, and then just kind of let it go. And then lastly, 23% believe that God is benevolent, that he is involved, and that he is biblically based, that we can find him and what he is like in the Bible. I'll tell you what, 3 out of 4 of those are not a God that I would want to realize that he's like, that is running this universe. That would be tough. And here's the incredible news. Here's what I was blown away with about Christmas. Is Christmas declares that God is like Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, you need to look at Jesus. Here's what Colossians says. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:19 says, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him in bodily form. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know how God thinks about you, how he feels about you, the way he views you, the way he'll treat you, look at the life of Jesus. This is why I love that we're in the Gospel of Matthew, because we get to look at Jesus and we get to find out what he's like. And when we find out what he's like, we know what God is like. Every other picture in all of Scripture about God is a partial picture of God that needs to be weighed in light of Jesus. Jesus is the full picture of God, the most full picture of God that we have. Every other picture is partial. That's good news. Because Christmas declares that God came to be with us and God is like Jesus. Because Jesus was going to be called Emmanuel, or God with us. It's interesting that not only this, but who did Jesus come to be around? Mary and Joseph, they were poor. The people that he ministered to were outcasts. Jesus said, I came to the sick, because the sick are the ones that need a physician. He came to be with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners and the needy and the outcasts and the marginalized. That's who Jesus came to be with, which is good news for me. But it gets even better than this. I imagine many of you are aware of the story of creation in Genesis, back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, that this good, incredible God created this beautiful world, and the pinnacle of his creation, the crescendo of his creation, was humanity. He created Adam, and he created Eve, and he created Adam and Eve to be in the image of himself. And it's really incredible. And what it says is the man and the woman were naked and they were unashamed. They were exposed and they were unashamed. They were fully known and they were unashamed. Can you imagine what that might be like? To not have things that you're hiding because you're afraid of someone knowing what that is because they reject you. Your shame is different from guilt in that guilt says that you did something bad. Shame says you are something bad. See, shame doesn't just say that I failed. It says that I am a failure. And it says that I will always be a failure and that I will never be enough. That's what shame says. That's what shame constantly repeats in my mind. What it constantly whispers into yours is you are not enough and you will never be enough. You are a failure. You are bad. You are not worthy of love. Adam and Eve were naked and they were unashamed. It's incredible. And it doesn't last long because they're given this choice either to follow after God and to listen to what he has to say, to get wisdom from him, or to choose to know for themselves, to choose to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong, to choose to rebel against God, to not trust in God, to not rely on God, but instead rely on themselves and redefine the world based on their definition of good. And this came in the form of a choice of a fruit. And they took it and they seized it and they ate the fruit.
And sin spread into the world. And what's crazy is what happens next. God comes down. And now maybe you're thinking, okay, you go back to your in your mind of those four different pictures of God, and you're thinking, yeah, I'm choosing the benevolent God, the biblical God, the God that's involved. That's what I think about God. But I tell you what you really think of God down deep inside is revealed very clearly in what you think happens next in this story. See, Adam and Eve have just rebelled against God. They've just deliberately disobeyed God, their father. So does God come down because he's angry at them? Because he's mad at them? Does God come down to punish them? To seek retribution, revenge upon them? To do something bad to them because they did something bad to him? Now, maybe you wouldn't articulate it that way, but have you felt that way towards God? When you fall, when you fail, when you sin, is he the first person that you run to with open arms? Or are you afraid? Are you ashamed? Are you scared? Are you worried? How do you picture God really working in your life? How do you think he sees you? When you look at God through the lens of Jesus, and you see that Jesus is the most full revelation of God, the most beautiful, complete picture of God that we have, and you see this story through the lens of Jesus, it begins to change things. Adam and Eve have just sinned, and what sin did was it corrupted everything. See, before they had an unhindered relationship with self, unhindered relationship with each other, unhindered relationship with God, and unhindered relationship with creation. But immediately, what has happened, sin has taken its best weapon, shame, and wielded it like a master. And the first thing that they do is they cover themselves because they're ashamed. They don't want to be seen. There are parts of themselves they don't want the other person to see. And I believe it's more than just physical. They're parts of their mind, parts of their emotions and their heart they don't want the other to see, because what might happen if they knew? They'd be rejected. And so we see that the relationship between Adam and Eve is already severed. It's already broken because of sin. And then they hide from God. They hear God in the garden, and so they hide from him because the relationship with God has already been severed by sin. And God doesn't come down and with like a police spotlight and be like, I see you, I know where you are, right? What does God say? He says, where are you? Was God geographically challenged? Did God not know where they are? The creator and sustainer of the universe, did he not know? Of course he knew. But he stoops down, he comes to them and he says, where are you? And invites them out of hiding. And then the next piece of it, a lot of times we think of the punishments. I think that you can definitely get there scripturally. But I think when you look through the lens of Jesus, I think there's a more full, complete picture of what's going on. That God is revealing to them the natural byproduct of their rebellion. Because sin corrupts. Sin corrupts completely, not just the individual, but also the community, relationship with God and creation. And here's what God says. He says, your relationship with one another is going to be broken now. You're going to strive for power. You're going to strive to manipulate. You're going to strive to coerce. You're going to strive to dominate. And it's going to be fractured. Your relationship with one another is going to be difficult. And it's not going to stop with you. It's going to be a generational thing. Sin is going to spread through childbirth. There's going to be physical pain in childbirth, absolutely. But there's going to be emotional pain in childbirth because you know that your decision to sin has infected your child, your children, and all of humanity afterwards. And he says to Adam, you had a great job before. It was a farmer. Now you're going to try and get your identity from that. And it's not going to work out well. It's going to be much harder because you, in choosing to rebel, have corrupted creation. Because I set you to be in charge of creation. And now what is under you is also going to be corrupted with your choice. See, you can see God coming down in anger to punish and lay down the law and get mad at them. But that's not what you see. You see a God that reveals the fact of sin corrupts. And then he does this. This is what God does. It's so beautiful. He leaves them with a promise. There is going to be one who will come. And he's going to change it all. Fast forward a few thousand years. There's a woman named Mary. And she is with child by the Holy Spirit. And he is the promised one. He's the anointed one. He's the one that they've been longing for and hoping for, the one that will set all things to right. And this being is God. And this God didn't say, get cleaned up and then come to be with me. This God didn't say, come to a holy place where I am. Now, this God said, I'm going to get down into the muck and the mire. I'm going to put on flesh. I'm going to set aside my divinity, my divine attributes, and be an infant, a frail, fragile infant who needs people to take care of him, who needs people to protect him. Jesus was on the run for much of his childhood. Jesus experienced the things that we experience, the guilt, the shame. He took it all upon himself, the sin on the cross. Jesus experienced a human life because God said, I'm not going to allow sin and shame to have the last word. I've been doing some research on shame, and here's what shame does. Not only does shame tell you that you are not enough, not only does shame say that you will never be enough, but shame makes you run from the one thing that will heal you. See, shame not only makes us feel bad, but it terrifies us of what would happen if we opened up about it. Because we don't want people to know what they might think, what they might feel, what they might say, what they might do, how they might reject us. And it makes us turn from community. And the only thing that heals shame is openness and honesty within community. And so God said, I'm not going to allow shame to have the last word. I'm going to go not beckon you to come be with me. I'm going to go be with you. And I'm not going to be different. I'm not going to go to the famous and the powerful and the rich, the people that are the top 1% of the world. I'm going to go to the lowly. I'm going to go to the outcast. I'm going to go to the marginalized. I'm going to go to the people who have been rejected and despised. I'm going to put on flesh. I'm going to experience life as a poor person. I'm going to get hungry. I'm going to get tired. I'm going to need alone time. It's incredible what Christmas says. Christmas shouts out, Christmas declares that God is like Jesus and God came to be with us. I think it's so easy for us to think about God having his finger pointed at us saying, you're in the wrong, I'm mad at you, I'm gonna destroy you, I'm gonna punish you, I'm gonna fill in the blank. But what we find is that God is like Jesus. And here's what Jesus is like. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God is not the one pointing his finger. God is the one standing beside you. He's the one standing in front of you. He's the one taking the blame, taking the bulk, taking sin, taking the punishment, taking the guilt, taking the shame for you and for me so that we might be invited back into relationship with him. I'm going to invite the band to come back up on stage. And as they do, I want you to think about this. There was a song that we sang just before, Oh Holy Night. And in this song, Oh Holy Night, there's this moment, there's this line where it says, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. There are so many incredible things that are going to go on in the next 24 hours for you with Christmas and presents and people. And maybe you have family in town. Maybe you have friends that you're spending time with. Maybe you're going to go hang out at our house tomorrow night. I'm not sure. But it's going to be so easy for you to miss the fullness of what God has for you. And I don't want you to do that. Don't get distracted by the presents. Don't get distracted by the incredible food. Don't get distracted by all the activities. Those are good things, but they're not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is that when Jesus appeared, our soul finally felt that we had worth. You have worth. You are infinitely valuable. And God proved it by becoming flesh, by becoming human, by taking on sin, by taking on shame, and dying so that we might be set free from that voice that says that we're not enough, that we'll never be enough, that we might be invited into his family and live eternally with him. God with us means that we can be fully known and absolutely loved. That's what Christmas is about.